We're going to start in Luke chapter 6, if you'd turn there. Jesus gives this sermon on a plain, this big flat area, and it's known as the Beatitudes. We know the Beatitudes really well from Matthew, but look at verse 22, Luke 6, 22. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray today that we hear your voice, that we hear you speak. The changes we need to make in our lives, we set forth today to do them as you show them. Convict us, bring repentance. Lord, I pray you would bring brokenness, and I pray you would bring deliverance, because we need those things. Lord, I pray we wouldn't fight that, but we let you do your perfect will within each one of us. Have your way. Teach us this morning, fill us with your Holy Spirit. And again, we thank you so much for the blessings, Lord, that we have. Bless and protect us too, Lord, from anything, even stray thoughts, anything at all, Lord, everything. And Father, again, we thank you for this past week, what you've shown us, what you've blessed us with. You've gotten us to this point. You've always provided. You're a merciful, loving, incredibly awesome Savior. Thank you for your love, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you look at this, we know that this doesn't mean, this of course isn't blessing for those who suffer for their own sins. You're suffering for their own stupidity, let's say. You're being persecuted. It's not the suffering you endure because you sinned. It's not the suffering you endure because you've been a knucklehead. We've all been in those situations. It's for those who are despised. You're excommunicated. Maybe you've been kicked out. Maybe you've been kicked out of places. Maybe you've been kicked out of your family. Many of us know what that's like. You've been reproached. You've been disproved of and lied about because of their loyalty to Christ. That's what this is. Enduring the persecution because of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And we know in Paul's life, we see that really well, don't we? So it's that. You need to think about that. The key to understanding the Beatitudes is found in the phrase, for the Son of Man's sake. Son of Man was a term for the Messiah. The Son of Man's sake. Jesus used that term for himself because they would know it fulfilled prophecy that this is the Messiah and I'm claiming to be him. You know, they say that Jesus never says he's God. He says he's the Son of Man. Daniel made it perfectly clear that that's a term for the Messiah, the Son of Man. Not only that, it also means that he's man. He's God, but he's man. So anyways, for the Son of Man's sake, when you suffer for that, you know, we think, oh, I'm suffering for this and I'm suffering for that, and it's my cross to bear. Really, does Jesus have anything to do with it? You think about that. You know what I mean. So because things that in themselves would be a curse become a blessing when they are willingly endured for Jesus. But the motive must be love for Christ. Is the motive love for Christ? See, make it your motive to fall in love with Jesus Christ so much that whatever you're doing, whatever it might be, it's all for him. Everything's for him. This is what we need to do this year. I believe this is the generation. This is the time. You are the folks that he's raised up to be alive at such a time as this to see his coming back. That's what I believe. That the coming back is so soon, so close, that we're here. What are we going to do about it? I think we need to tell people about it, for sure. We need to be like John the Baptist. But this is what we're all about. And if you endure persecution because of Jesus, then what does he say? Your reward is great. Be joyous. I look at it like that. I endured that for your sake, Lord, because I loved you so much. I mean, every other cause is worthless, really. You know, you can be persecuted because of the sport team you pick out, you know, or whatever. But that's kind of dumb when you think about it. But anyways, Here's what he's saying. The motive must be love for Christ. Otherwise, the most heroic sacrifices are worthless, they're meaningless, and you'll burn out too. But notice the persecution for Jesus is the cause for great rejoicing, because first he said, it'll bring you great reward in heaven. I like that idea. Not only is heaven such a reward, but can you imagine getting there and then the Lord's going, hey, I've got some rewards for you here. What? I thought this was the reward. I mean, it will be the reward enough, being in heaven, being with him, but you're going to receive rewards too? Wow, isn't it great to think about? I like that idea. So second, it associates the sufferers with Jesus' faithful witnesses of past ages too. James wrote, count it all joy when you enter into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. If you don't freak out and go crazy and lose it, let it work patience in you. The trying of your faith build you up. Let it bring you to maturity. He wrote that in his epistle, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. But why? Why does it work patience? Well, he goes on in verse 4, and he says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect. Perfect? And entire, wanting nothing. Perfect, perfection to the Lord is receiving him. And you're cleansed in his blood, and you're washed of your sins, and you're constantly in touch with him, and you have a personal relationship with him. But think about it, and entire or whole, wanting nothing. You're so satisfied with Jesus, you don't need anything else, really. So like the Jewish believers who were scattered all throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, we're to count it all joy when we go through these various trials. And there's lots of them today, aren't there? There's tons of them. Last week, I think I listed 175 million of them. But when you count it joy, you go through these trials, you face these temptations, because when you see God's faithfulness manifested in your situation again and again and again, you're trusting on him, you're relying on him. Think about it. Him manifested in our situation will be made entire, will be made whole, will be bringing on that maturity. Complete will become mature. Maturity, listen, maturity only comes through testing. And it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's life, whether testing, whether it's life, whether it's sports, what? School, testing. Testing shows you the progress you've made. You need the test, don't you? Testing brings on maturity. There's no other way. God doesn't hand it to you on a silver platter and go, here you are, now you're mature, take that. I wish. It comes through testing. There's no other way. Life, school, sports, whatever it is, but spiritually is where it's the most important. It's maturity, and we need it. Faith is made pure only when the fiery trials burn off the dross. You know, and that's scriptural too. We know what dross is, right? The metal refiner heats the metal up so hot, it's molten. And then he skims the dross off, the top of the pot of the metal, whether it's gold or silver, whatever it is, he skims that dross off to make it purer. The dross is the junk. So it's like a metal refinery. Metals are melted and dross or impurities are skimmed off. So, and patience is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You don't have enough patience. First of all, are you born again? Second of all, are you asking for the Holy Spirit to fill you up? Lord, I need the filling of the Holy Spirit because I don't have any patience. See, I got to pray that one a lot. I'm not doing well on this patience thing. Lord, fill me up with the Holy Spirit, please. And we will never become patient by trying to be patient. It's true. And listen, the Holy Spirit isn't going to place it patience on a silver platter, and he's not going to offer it to us as a gift either. Patience comes through suffering, and it comes through testing. And when those metals are pure, the refiner likes to look into that metal and see his reflection. He's got the gold as pure as he can get it, and it's still molten, and he looks in there, and he sees his face reflected back. That's Jesus looking at you. He wants to refine you as that metal, and then he wants to look at you and see that purity and see his reflection coming back at him. In you. I know it sounds wild, doesn't it? It sounds like, what? Me? Yes, you. He wants to see his reflection in us. You meditate on that later on, okay? But, well, that definitely applies to Paul. And he had entered many various trials. I love studying this guy's life. I can't wait to meet this guy. I want to meet this guy and hug this guy and just say thanks. I mean, I want to thank Jesus more than anybody, but I also want to thank Paul for writing what he wrote and enduring what he went through, because he went through this in a large portion for us, and he says that too. So that's definitely Paul. His legal ordeal, that whole episode that we saw where it began on the steps of the Fortress Antonia, right next to the temple in Jerusalem, as he was on the stairs and he wanted to talk and he ends up getting arrested. But it brought him to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, 70 members right before those guys, of which he was a member once. So he went before them, he went before the high priest, then he ends up in front of Felix, the governor, then he goes on to Caesarea, where he stands before the new Roman governor there, Porcius Festus. So, and remember this, Acts 9:15. This is really important. Like, scribble that down somewhere in this chapter as you're looking at it. Acts 9:15, we read before, it said that the Lord said to Ananias, "Go thy way, for Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." See, he knows the sufferings of Christ. See, I really believe that to know Jesus really well, you're going to go through some sufferings, because nobody suffered like him. And here's Paul. That's his mission. Here's his mission statement given to this Ananias who took him aside. You know, in Paul, he's about to really realize this, and boy, does he realize it. "I will show him the great things he must suffer." But he's going to go before the Gentiles, and he's going to go before kings. Kings? And he's going to go before his own people too as well. And he sure does that. But if you turn to Acts chapter 25, we're going to see it again. Acts chapter 25. Now, we haven't been in Acts for, what is it, 3 weeks now? December like 18th or something like that. It's been a while. We haven't been slouching, though. We've just been on other topics. And it's all the word, right? But look at verse 1 here. We see it again. It says, "Now, when Festus was come into the province..." This guy Festus, when he took over from Felix, he's around 70 years old at this time, and he ends up dying in office only 2 years into it. He ruled the province for only 2 years before he died as the governor. And it says, "And after 3 days, he ascended." That phrase, you know, like, made me do a double take. After 3 days, he ascended. I think there's a lot of things in Scripture that point toward other things. Who else ascended after 3 days? Because I know Jesus ascended after like 40, but he rose in 3 days, and that word literally means he rose. So I thought, hey, somebody else rose after 3 days. See, everything's pointing to Jesus, really. But Felix, here it says, ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, if you've ever gone to Jerusalem, you know that every way you can approach it is up. Doesn't matter which way you're coming from, you have to ascend to get there. So he needs to ascend from Caesarea to Jerusalem. It's always up, no matter what direction. So Festus left the seacoast of Caesarea, and he went to the capital of Israel to check out the situation and also to introduce himself to the people there. He's kind of new. Verse 2, "Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem." And I could put in there the word "while." I'm not adding to the word, but "while lying wait in the way to kill him." So they got a plot going on here. It looks like to me, and to you I'm sure too, that the root of bitterness in Paul's enemies has grown deeper and deeper and deeper in the soil of their spirits during this 2 year time span. They just won't let it go. They got to get Paul. Here we are 2 years into this. They want to get him so bad. So the root of bitterness, it goes deep. Bitterness is like this. It's like a weed. You ever have a really huge dandelion and you want to get that sucker out of the ground and you do your best and you get as much of it out as you can, but you look and maybe the tip of one root, that much is still in there. You know that thing's going to come back. That's what the scripture talks about is bitterness, the root of bitterness. You've got to get every portion of the root out or that bitterness comes back. And many of you know this well. It comes back, doesn't it? So here they say in effect, hey, glad to meet you, Festus. It's nice to see you here. Come on in, you know. But will you do us a favor? We want you to bring Paul back here to Jerusalem. Would you do that? So they have a plot, of course. Their plan isn't for justice. It's not. It's for vengeance. Their plan was to ambush and kill Paul. But look at this, verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. Now, I think that maybe Festus sensed that this request wasn't really sincere, and he smells trouble. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke here apparently was near Paul. He was close to him during this 2 years that Paul was kept here at Caesarea. And many believe that this is when Luke wrote the book of Acts. Many believe that that two-year span there, that he had to hang out where Paul was, and he also wrote the book of Luke. 2 years would do it, right? I mean, you had 2 years' time to write all this stuff down. It makes a lot of sense that he did it during this period right here. But Festus says that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he, Festus, himself, would depart shortly thither, or there. Don't you love the King James? Thither. I'm going over thither. I love that. But verse 5, sorry. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. So Festus said, you know, I'm going back to Caesarea, and if you have anything against Paul, whatever, come with me and I'll hear your accusations there. Come with me. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. So here, Festus, he would actually have members of the Jewish Sanhedrin on his council. And I find this, or his board of counselors, I find this kind of weird. I thought, why? Because he's a part of Rome. What are the Jewish leaders doing on the council of a Roman governor? Why? You know why? Because religious leaders, since whenever, have wormed their way into government in every way they can. You know, and I find the ones who don't are probably the ones that are right on. These guys, just like many, these Israelites, these rulers, they're supposed to be the spiritual men. 70 guys at the top of Israel, the law readers and interpreters and the spiritual men of the country. Why would some of these guys be on a Roman governor's council board, whatever? Well, one of the reasons is because they could literally engineer evidence and public outcry against anybody they wanted to. And in this case, it's Paul. And it's false. And again, corrupt leaders have always... Corrupt religious leaders have always wormed their way into... their ways into the government. Verse 7, and when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So they're lying. They can't prove them. Paul's enemies traveled 60 miles to argue their case against Paul, but they still can't prove their charges. And then it says here, while he answered for himself. So again, we see Paul, he acts as his own defense attorney. And I say, you know what? There's no man around that he's going to find that's more brilliant than him. You know, unless Jesus Christ himself is his defense attorney. And actually, he is in eternity. But here on earth, he couldn't find anyone better. So he answered for himself. But look at this. But neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar. So Paul says, I haven't offended anything. I haven't offended anybody, really. He really hasn't. So this section that we've been in, the last few chapters and a couple of them coming up, at least one, illustrate to the Christian what we should expect from a governmental system. That's what I took out of this. This is what we should expect from government. We're never going to be the friends of the government. We're never going to be in control as Christians of the government. There are Christians in our government. They need prayer, by the way. Pray for them. But this shows me, this chapter, the last chapter, the next chapter, maybe the last even, it shows us what we should expect from a governmental system. Why? Because it's not Christ-centered. What was the closest God-centered government ever? Israel. Look what happened. It's Satan's at work, man. He's really at work. He's hard at work. And you look at our government today, it is more corrupt, I think, than any government in the whole world. In scope at least. Anyway, I don't want to start up last week again, but but Festus here, verse 9, willing to do the Jews a pleasure or appease them, answered Paul and he said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So Festus is pressured by the Jews to try Paul in Jerusalem, and he gave in. He caves, and he asked Paul for a change of venue. Let's do these proceedings in another place. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Look at, Paul knows he knows, and he knows Paul knows, you know? In the next chapter, Paul will again share his conversion story. And I find this interesting where his conversion story pops up. We hear of it like three times. Why do you think he shares this conversion story? Why would you share your conversion story? Isn't it really important? Remember when you came to the Lord? Somebody, somewhere, needs to hear that. Your conversion story is very powerful. It's you. It's reality to you. Paul's story is really awesome. Maybe you're thinking your testimony is not a big deal. I've told you about the Pastor Warren and I know. I was an accountant. I got saved. I'm an accountant. And he was a pastor too, but that was his testimony. But I'm just saying, why do you think his testimony is so important to him? You think about this, right? Because it's the truth. It's real to Paul. This is what happened to me when I met Christ. I used to be a completely different guy. People need to hear about that. You ever do that? You tell people what you used to be like, and then you tell them what the Lord has done for you. You tell them your testimony. It's the truth. It's powerful, as is yours. His is powerful, your testimony. And he shares that. But anyways, in verse 11, it says, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. I like this. I ain't afraid to die. Paul wasn't. I'm not afraid to die. I know where I'm going. Threaten me with heaven, you know. So he's not afraid. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. So just like us, Paul is totally disgusted with the legal maneuvering and the political manipulation of the whole phony judicial system. It's not just us. It is disgusting. He's tired of being a political pawn, and he says, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. Enough is enough. I haven't done any wrong. I appeal to Caesar, he says here. I appeal to Caesar. Now, it was the right of any Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, and you would go before Caesar. If you were a Roman citizen, Paul was. So that's what he wants. Any Roman citizen who felt he wasn't getting a fair deal judicially could appear before Caesar's throne, to Caesar in Rome. But you know what? So the Jews goofed up here. Or is it Paul outthinking them? They don't get to see this through. He's going to be shipped off to Rome, and he's going to let Rome take care of it, and the Jews are going to be like, well, wait a minute. Now we won't be able to kill him. So they goofed up. They accused Paul of sedition and rebellion against Rome, but Paul denied it, and there were no witnesses to prove it either. Doesn't this sound like today, what they do to people? And it becomes a Roman issue, so the Jews kind of don't get to see this through. It's going to simmer for a while, and then it'll end up at Caesar's palace in Rome, But Paul isn't afraid of death. I like that. He's too smart. He outsmarted them here, I believe. And he figured that going, I think that he thinks, if I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be throwing my life away. I know what's going to happen to me there. The minute I get there, they're going to kill me. I appealed to Caesar. Now he's going to go to Rome and think of what he's going to do there. He's going to stand before Caesar and Caesar's court, and you know what he's going to say. Wow, I think this guy's pretty smart. I'm not going to throw my life away. I can accomplish much more through a trial in Rome. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go." Okay, so Festus, again, he asked Paul, "You really want to go to Caesar? Fine. You're going to Caesar. You're going on there, dude." So Festus is forced to concur with Paul at this point, and he cannot prevent Paul from going to Rome to the court of Caesar because he's appealed to Caesar. He can't stop it now. Now, if you had a chance to convey your faith to a leader, to some ruler, if you had the chance to proclaim your faith to a high official, think about it now, what would you say? Now, many of us have never thought, well, that never even came into my mind. Why would I think that? What happens if you were? You know, try to picture yourself before all kinds of people. Try to picture yourself before a leader or a ruler. What would you say? We kind of wait till these situations are thrust at us, and then we're tongue-tied. What would you say to a policeman if the Lord put it upon your heart to share your faith? What would you say to someone, a doctor, who's treating you? Do you ever put yourself in these situations and think, well, here's what I know the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say, but do you ever work it out a little bit? What would you say? What would you say to a ruler, a high official? I think if you plan out a possible speech, I think it's not going to do any harm. I know we rely on the Holy Spirit and all that, but think about it. You know what I mean? I don't know that Paul planned anything. I think it was just coming out of him. I mean, he was so close to the Lord and everything. But wouldn't you share your past, as Paul does, and what Jesus has done for you? I hope that's what you'd do to anybody. You'd share your past, what Jesus has done for you. He's done so much for me that I have to tell you about it because he can do this for you too. So, how have you changed is one of the things you might want to tell people about. But look at verse 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now the new governor is going to be paid a courtesy call by King Agrippa and Bernice. Now this is Agrippa II, the son of Agrippa I, of course. And he's the great-grandson of Herod, the very Herod who tried to kill Jesus as a baby, right? Desperately tried to destroy Jesus at the time of his birth. Agrippa's great-uncle was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. His sister was Felix's wife, Drusilla. And his father, Agrippa I, was the one who ordered the execution of James, one of the apostles. There were two James apostles. Plus, he imprisoned Peter, hoping to execute him as well, until, as we know, the Lord miraculously delivered Peter, released Peter from prison, if you remember, in Acts chapter 12. And if you remember, there the Lord was angry with King Agrippa I. We read of this before. And he was killed in the city of Caesarea in 44 A.D. We read in Acts chapter 12. If you remember, the angel of the Lord smote him and he was eaten by worms. Remember that? I would think from the inside, you know, but no, a pack of worms attacked him, you know. But now Agrippa II, he's the last of the Herods, finally, thank God. Agrippa's power was greatly diminished by now, so his rule was pretty much limited to the northern area up by the Sea of Galilee and all that. And he's more of a figurehead, really, at this point. So he's not really a potent political leader at this time. So Agrippa is basically visiting Festus in order to strengthen his weakened political ties. This is how politics work, right? So Agrippa came with Bernice. Now, evidently, literature describes Bernice as like unbelievably gorgeous, I guess. Now, Bernice, she's also Drusilla's sister, so she's the half-sister of Agrippa. If I lose you, catch me later. So because of that, Agrippa and Bernice were never married, but they lived together for quite a while, okay? Hey, who needs soap opera, right? I mean, just read your Bible. Now, this is true. I mean, this is true. I'm not making light of the Bible, but I mean, wow, you know, people want to watch soap operas. Read the Bible. This is true, though. But history says that this hottie Bernice, whatever, eventually she left Agrippa for Vespasian, another emperor. Then she took off with another guy, Titus. Titus, the Roman general, if you remember that guy, he a few years later ordered his armies to destroy Jerusalem, and they burned it to the ground, and they tipped over every stone. I mean, they ruined it. If you go there today, you still see some of the stones, like a giant took them and threw them. But they overturned every single stone, just as Jesus said they would. So then, after a short stay in Rome, then Bernice went back to Agrippa II. So, I don't know, she's got issues. But Agrippa was in no way an angel either, of course. And Bernice was a pretty shady lady, so a lot of historians figure that they deserve each other. So anyways, verse 14, and when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Now, our country used to be like that too, you know. In a lot of ways, we've lost that. There's a lot of crookedness, but here too, during this rather long stay in Caesarea, Festus decides to tell Agrippa about the problem here that he was facing with this prisoner named Paul. What do I do with this guy? I got this prisoner, Paul. So first he recounts the crude demand of the Jews that sentence must be passed on Paul without trial, without a formal trial. Sounds familiar. So portraying himself as the upholder and protector of proper justice, proper judicial processes, Festus told how he had insisted on a trial at which the defendant could meet his accusers face to face. He's trying to look good, and that he could be given the opportunity to defend himself, Paul. Now this reminds me, you guys, listen, this is off the subject, but it just struck me right here. Pray for these guys that are in jail because of that January 6th stuff. They're starving them. They're treating them worse than the Russian gulags. They're living in filth. They're being treated as if they're political prisoners from another country who tried insurrection against them. It's horrible. If some of those guys are in that jail just because they weren't even there. Some of these guys weren't there. Okay, but some of them, just because they were there, are thrown in jail. I'm just saying that here's an example. Right? They don't have a chance to take it to court, to stand in front of their accusers. They're being treated awful. So pray for them, that January 6th hoax. It's 2 years now. Anyway, back to this. Verse 17. Therefore, when they were come thither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. So Festus, he complained to Agrippa that after hearing Paul's case in order to appease the Jews, he couldn't find anything wrong with Paul. And then nobody brought up a railing accusation against Paul either. Verse 19, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. Okay, this stuff they believe. That's what this is all about, this superstition that they believe, their own superstition. And this one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to believe. So when the case came to trial, what would you do? You know, what would you do here? Festus finds that the prisoner isn't guilty of any crime against the empire, Rather, the case revolves around this question, some question about their own religion and about some guy named Jesus who's dead, but Paul claims that he's alive. This is what this is all about, okay? He calls it superstition. Then, if that's the case, why not just kick Paul out of the temple? Why not just kick Paul out of the synagogue, like they would normally do if they figured apostasy? Okay, they gotta get Paul. Paul is such a weapon at this point. Satan wants him out of the way. Satan wants this man dead. I mean, they're trying to assassinate this man. He's been anointed by God. They want to assassinate this guy. You know why? Because isn't the resurrection the real issue? Isn't the resurrection the real issue here between Paul and the Jews? Because Jesus is not their Messiah. We're not going to believe that. He's not the Messiah. He didn't rise from the dead. Satan. It's Satan, you guys. He's behind it. Is the resurrection real to you? Is it the real issue to you? See, it's not to them. This is the whole problem. This is what it boils down to. You know, if you look at it long enough, you realize this is a spiritual issue. This is light versus dark. This is believing or not believing. Jesus is the Messiah and he rose from the dead. The Jews won't accept it. Let's get rid of this guy because he's so powerful in preaching this. We want him out of the way. You know, that's Satan. Think about it. And I mean, is it the real issue to you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I know I'm speaking to the preaching to the choir. You guys believe he rose from the dead, right? Okay. It means everything. It means everything. It's better than Christmas. We know that he came to the earth, but he fulfilled what he came for in rising from the dead. The resurrection, that's the issue here. So verse 20, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I didn't believe it, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Now, the reason Festus shared this information with Agrippa was because Festus was in some real hot water here. He's kind of in trouble. Festus knew that Caesar would think that he was a lame-o, that he was incompetent of being a leader for sending Paul to Rome without a valid accusation. What are you sending him here for? What am I supposed to do with him? You know, who is this Festus guy? Now, think about this. Think about this. Why do you think Luke was so interested, okay, think about it, in detailing the relationship between Christians and the government? He is. Look at it. The Sanhedrin, the Philippian magistrates, if you remember, the Thessalonian governors, Sergius, Paulus, Gallio, Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, all the Herods, and then the Caesars. Whoa, he goes before everybody, and they're all like government-type people. Why is Luke fixed on this, the relationship between Christians and the government? Well, maybe not fixed on it, but I believe he's pointing it out. I really do. Well, Jesus answered that question in John chapter 17, verse 16. He said, they, or we, are not of the world. He said, even as I am not of the world. And interesting, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. He's the leader of this world. Why? Because man has turned it over to him. It's true. Jesus said Satan's the prince of this world. He's the ruler. Then Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's our hope. Not in any government, not in any man. It's in Jesus Christ because he overcame the world. We have to live in the world. The world doesn't have to live in us. We're a boat. And we can float in the water, but when the water gets in us, we're in trouble. You don't want the world in you. And I like thinking of this. He's overcome the world. The body of Christ, the church, will never be at peace with the world until Jesus comes back and sets up his government. I hope nobody's looking for this resurrected Christian government that's going to take over the United States. I think things are going to get better, but it's never going to get to where we, oh, great. Look at this guy. He's born again and he's leading our nation. That could happen, but still, he's got to deal with the world. He's got to deal with the ungodly Antichrist government, whoever that might be. It doesn't matter. So Jesus will come back and set up his government. That's what we look for. Isaiah, what is it, 9:6? The government will be upon his shoulder. And when that happens, that's when we'll see true government. So verse 22, then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, thou shalt hear him. Now, I don't think any of these guys understand the privilege that they're getting to hear Paul speak. Can you imagine? They think they're putting him on trial. Who's being put on trial? They're going to be put on trial based on what Paul tells them, right? Well, Agrippa said, let me hear him. I'll find some kind of charge that you can put on that report to Caesar. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp. So here they come. They come in with all this fanfare, and there's probably a parade, and they're probably blowing trumpets and playing music and all that, you know. And their entourage comes in, and they were entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city. At Festus's command, Paul was brought forth. Now, the place of hearing was the amphitheater on the beach at Caesarea. I had the privilege to stand in the middle of this thing once. I'm standing there in the middle of it, and I'm thinking of Paul all by himself in the middle of this big amphitheater, just standing there. You know, all I could think was, Paul, he's standing there. The place would have been packed. They think they could have probably put 70,000 people in there. I read somewhere 50 to 80. So figure 70,000, I don't know. So there was no cable in the area, okay? So everybody would be watching him. And people would have been all dressed up. Soldiers would have been standing guard over all the place and all this. It would have been a great event. So dignitaries would be there. See, this is a real happening. This is like a big event. Whenever there was an official hearing in this beautiful amphitheater overlooking the Mediterranean, and it is awesome. So think about this. Here's poor Paul all by himself, standing there in the middle of this place, all these eyes on him. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul described what he looked like. He said he was physically weak, and historians confirm this. They say that he was short, he had bowed legs, a big hooked nose, not much hair. Many people just say he was bald. That's kind of cool. And he had runny eyes. But here's this little guy. He commands all the attention of the Roman province right here. He's standing there. The whole Roman provincial capital of Caesarea is watching him. And it's amazing what the Lord can do with any little thing. You think you're too little. You're inconsequential. Here's this little guy, nothing to look at. They think he even had a squeaky little voice. I don't know. But anyways, think about what God can do with little things. Consider Bethlehem. This tiny, insignificant, little place. Why is it important? Because Jesus was there. Now it's the greatest known little village of all time. This little tiny village, think about it. The best known village in all of history because Jesus was in it. And where Jesus is, things happen in big ways. I couldn't help thinking of that. Remember the 5 loaves and the 2 little fish. I mean, just some kid's bagged lunch. What happened there? God can use anything to draw lots of attention to where he wants it. He can. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, poor, alone, little, weak Paul says that Jesus came to him and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient to thee, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I'm glad about it. I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, this man, Paul, he has to be totally reliant on Jesus Christ, and he's so reliant and he's so trusting and believing in Jesus that he knows Jesus is right there. Jesus is not only standing beside him, Jesus is in him. He believes it. Do you do this? Do you believe this? You're in trouble, you're talking to somebody, you're witnessing to somebody. Is he with you? Or do you just shut him down? Or do you not even think about him? He's there. Maybe you ignore him to the point where he's thinking, man, you're kind of rude. But here's Paul. He's not alone. This is my point. He's not alone. He's not poor. He's not even weak because Jesus is with him and Jesus is in him. Man, this is amazing, you guys. Jesus told us again and again what he will do for us. What is our response to that? What is our response to him? Do you totally rely on him? Would you stand up for him? I'm sure you guys would. I don't mean to be raising my voice like there's people in here who wouldn't. I think everybody in here would stand for Jesus, right? Amen? Verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. See, that's what the Jews want. They want to kill him. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. Now, Festus says, I find this man hasn't done anything worthy of death. But since he's appealed to Augustus, I'm required to send him. Now, Octavius, who preceded Julius Caesar, the emperor, was the first Roman ruler or emperor to use the name Caesar Augustus. Okay, it wasn't just one guy. Augustus, literally, it meant the august one, or the powerful one, or the magnificent one. Augustus was a title of strength and authority, so every Caesar who followed Octavius used that term Augustus, the title of Augustus, like I'm noble and I'm awesome. Okay. So the Augustus spoken of here, though, by Festus, is Caesar Nero. He turns out to be insane or possessed. I vote for both. I'm telling you, you read history on this guy, he was possessed, man, for sure. But verse 26, so think Paul knows where he's going. I'm going to stand before Nero. I'm going to stand before, you think about it. Who are you going to stand before? It wouldn't be worse than Nero, would it? I don't know. But verse 26, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Now the title my Lord is not actually a title of honor, but of deity. This means divinity. This means of God, okay? Now, this is the first time in Scripture we see Caesar deified. Caesar Nero was the first Caesar who claimed to be God. Satan is behind that, you guys. Satan, for sure, okay? He's also Satan's in every government working to destroy it, to cause division, to lift up pride. This is why we see a lot of the things going on that we see going on today. Look at, he's at work. Look, he's not going to be Satan himself. He has lots of help, but the most powerful of his help, where would they be? Washington? You know, London? The Vatican? Rome? I mean, think about all these places. Where would he be? He works to destroy. It's a spiritual battle. Everything we see is a spiritual battle. You're watching them try to elect a Speaker of the House. That was a spiritual battle too. If you want to know, I have the list of concessions that that guy has to bow to be that person now. Took a picture of it, okay? Just so in case you want to see that. Anyway, back to this. I'm sorry. So it always has been a spiritual battle. It always will be. It's light versus dark. So continuing verse 26, wherefore I have brought him forth before you and specifically before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, or in other words, after cross-examination then, I might have somewhat to write. So Festus is at a complete loss what to write in his report to the emperor. He can't find a reason to keep Paul, and neither would Agrippa, as we're going to see in the next chapter, Lord willing. But the Jews demand his life. They want him dead. Paul appeals to Caesar. Festus can't even fathom the Jews' complaint. So all of this is going on. So here's the facts of it in verse 19. But in a report to Caesar, he would have to specify the crimes of this prisoner. He'd have to specify what the prisoner is accused of in detail. And he can't. He can't. Now, Agrippa, think about this. With Agrippa's family background and being part Jew himself, he knew more about the Jews' religion than Festus did, and he had studied it. And matter of fact, in chapter 26, verse 3, it tells us about his knowledge of such facts that he knows. But Festus really hoped that Agrippa shed more light on all of this for him. And then verse 27, For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. So Festus pleads, help me to find something to write. Help me to get Agrippa this situation. But listen, whether Paul planned it or not, and remember how smart he is. Remember how smart he is. He's going to go before the most powerful man in the world at that time. Right here, the most powerful man in the known world at that time to talk about all of this. And Paul will. Now, this is Paul. And I'll close with this, who said, if you remember, Paul said this in Acts 20:24. Listen, he means this. He means this. I love this man. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Set like flint, he's going to accomplish this, and he does. That's what he did, too. All of this was the fulfillment of God's stated intentions back there in Acts 9. Before the Gentiles, before the Jews, and before kings. And he preached to all of them. He did. He did it. None of these things move me. I'm going to finish my course. I'm doing this because I love Jesus. And I want everybody to know Jesus. It was the flame in his heart. It was burning. He couldn't put it down. He tried. Like Jeremiah once. He tried to quit. Couldn't do it. I can't. It's burning from within me, you know. So that's his commission and his mission. Acts chapter 9. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for men who endured for your sake. For your sake, for the Son of Man's sake. That's what it's all about. And Lord, he counted it all joy. And right now, he's pretty joyous. I'll tell you, Lord, we want that too. We want to be with you. And I pray, but before that happens, would you show us what you'd have us do? We're alive at a very, very special time in history, and there's probably things you would like us to do. And it may not be big, giant things. You can do so much with the smallest thing. Maybe you want us to just talk to our neighbor or a relative or even a stranger, something simple, but to share you with them. Lord, I pray we'd be ready for that. Or someone even higher, Lord, whoever it is. We want to finish our course with joy, too. And we want to tell people about the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Shalom, shalom.